Good morning and welcome to our guests. We are delighted you're with us this morning. And of course, all of our members, it is nice to see the building filling up. We're getting a little bit closer to getting back to normal. But may also welcome those who are viewing from Zoom. We are also encouraged to have you join our assembly this morning as we worship God together. I want to begin by reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31 this morning. We know that chapter is the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey to Athens, and he sees some things when he arrives at Athens that disturbs him, and he engages in discussion with some of the Athenian philosophers and worshipers there. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Racism has always been a problem in our nation, probably the world, of varying degrees and magnitude. But perhaps it is the hottest issue in our culture today. You cannot turn on the news or watch the news or catch any, it doesn't matter which news broadcast you're looking at, you're going to hear that topic come up in some form. And it's, as I said, a very hot issue in our culture. It is also being manipulated for political purposes. And I know we've talked about how discouraging it can be to watch the news, but if you happen to watch the news, and I do, but try not to get too much of it, but racism is used for divisive purposes today in our culture. And the language is that of social unrest. And I might add that it seems to be gaining momentum to the point of almost near insanity. Have you heard, and maybe you have, that in recent weeks at least, that now mathematics is deemed to be racist? Have you heard that? And I would really encourage you to do a little research on that on your own. I did, because I just, for the life of me, thought, what in the world, what's behind that? What sense does that make? And according to Seattle educators, mathematics instruction in the United States is an example of Western racism. And, you know, they talk about, no one disagrees with the fact that 2 + 2 = 4 and that there's 360 degrees in a circle and so forth. But one of the things that, at least from my reading and trying to understand this, why are we, their concern is, why are we teaching kids the Western math and ignoring, for example, how the Aborigines or some of the other ancient peoples and cultures might have taught math. They might have used different terms for addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, or degrees and that kind of thing. But again, I really want to encourage you to go ahead and research that for yourself. But let me tell you what, sum it up in a brief form here, what Seattle's educational program is proposing. That a proposed math curriculum for public schools is, number one, students will be taught how Western math is used as a tool of power and oppression, and that it disenfranchises people and communities of color. They will be taught, number two, that Western math limits economic opportunities for people of color. And number three, they will be taught that mathematics knowledge has been withheld from people of color. Now, like I said, there's more detailed explanations, but if it sounds a little confusing to you, you're not alone with this. For the life of me, I do not understand how addition and subtraction and multiplication and division can be racist. But we're not asked to understand it. We're told to believe it and to accept it and not to question it. And my point in bringing it up this morning and talking about racism this morning is not because I want to replace the gospel with politics, because I'm not going to do that. But we need to understand what's going on, and we need to be able to understand it for ourselves, but also teach it to our children so that they understand what the Bible teaches about racism. That's what they need to know, not what the political world is doing. In fact, the reason why I'm talking about this is because we are studying about the Christian living in a secular age on our Wednesday night Bible class. And I just think that this is one more issue, one more challenge for us to deal with living in this secular age. And so that's the reason for our study on this topic this morning. As we turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4 and verse 1, James is writing about how pride promotes strife. And he says in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or for pleasure that war in your members?" Now you might be saying, well, what does that have to do with racism? It's a concept here that I'm looking at. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Talking about in the church, between Jew and Gentile at the time of the writing, where do these problems come from? And he says they come from desires that war in your members. He had told them earlier in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now, that applies in our current society. There is bitter envy. There is self-seeking. There is sensual and demonic thinking going on. And he says, wherever those things exist, envy and self-seeking, there's going to be confusion and every evil thing. And certainly, we are in a society and culture that is very confused about a lot of things. And fundamentally, the basic point of why that is so is because they have despised God and God's teaching and God's wisdom. And so this morning, I want to take a look at, is racism found in the Bible? And by racism, what I'm talking about is racial discrimination. And if you look that word up and that terminology up, if you are unsure of what it means, and I'm sure you are, it's talking about abusive behavior towards others of another race or of another culture. Webster puts it this way: the belief that race is a fundamental determinant of an inherited human superiority. That really is the underlying factor behind racism. It's where one race, or skin color, if you will, acts or thinks that they are superior to another. And so the answer to our question is yes, it is found in the Bible in a number of places. We're going to look at a few of those. But the other thing we need to realize is that it is also evil. All forms of racial discrimination are evil. And that's according to the scripture. Some New Testament examples. We'll start off mildly, taking a look at John chapter 1, verse 45, 46. We know that Philip was trying to get his brother Nathanael to come and see Jesus and hear him. And it tells in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, we know that the Jews, how they felt about the Galileans, that they were certainly an underclass, and that depending on who you read historically about that, they considered them as dogs, and how could they teach us anything? We'll look at a passage here in just a minute about that. But in this passage, it's interesting because Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. And when his brother Philip comes to him and he says, "We found Messiah, the one that Moses talked about," he says, "You got to be kidding me." In other words, we'd say it that way today. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So here we see that even Galileans had views about Galileans from other cities. That is a form of prejudice. That's a form of discrimination. In John chapter 4 and verse 9, we recall the woman of Samaria at the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And in verse 9, it says the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She recognized this immediately, and Jesus knew it, but he wasn't sidetracked by that nonsense. He knew he had an opportunity to teach someone about who he was. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, on the day of Pentecost, after the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And all of these devout Jews from 12 different nations were there, and they were baffled by it, and they said, "How is it that we hear them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God?" How can these untrained, uneducated Galileans be teaching us anything? So here we see racial discrimination. No gospel-believing Christian can be a racist. That's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul made at Athens. You see, the Greeks were very prideful about their education, about their philosophical abilities. In fact, they're the ones, and we're going to see a passage or two in our study this morning, they're the ones that really coined the phrase barbarians. Barbarians were those who were crude. They could have even been Greeks, but crude in the culture of the Greeks. And they might be rough talking and that kind of thing. That was the meaning behind it. But in Acts chapter 17, here Paul finds himself at Athens in the midst of Greek philosophers, Greek worshipers, who had racial views about non-Greeks. And so the first thing that he addresses then is the fact that God is the creator of all nations. He, as you recall, he said to them in verse 26 of Acts 17, and he, meaning God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Simply put, we all have the same human origin. We all are descendants from one blood, that of Adam. All mankind has come from one blood. Secondly, he points out that God is the disposer of all history. In verse 26, he said, talking about God, he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Meaning these various nations that have evolved. He says, God has determined them. We've talked about this in our studies of the Old Testament and how God raised up nations. He took down nations and so forth. And so the point is that the hand of the Lord is behind human history. All mankind came from one blood. He also tells them that God is the one and only God of all humanity. And in verse 27, here's the reason why all of these nations, as he said here, back up, that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's made from one blood every nation. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Paul is saying that the reason why God created every nation from one blood and allotted every nation periods and boundaries of habitation is so that they might find him. God wants every nation to find him. He wants to be accessible to every nation. It is exactly why Jesus gave the command to his apostles in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them or baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded them. God wants every nation to find him. He is the only God. Fourthly, Paul had said, God is the giver of all life. In verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. So also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. God is the source, giver of life, and he gives to all life and breath and all things he had told them previously in verse 25. One God, many nations, but all from one blood. All of those nations, God wants to, he wants them to find him. No discrimination there in the mind of God. And fifthly, God is the judge of all the world. He tells them in verse 30 and 31 that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, the past ignorance of men, God has overlooked it. In other words, he didn't punish it. He didn't judge it at that time. But now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, meaning Jesus. And he's given us all assurance of that by raising him from the dead. So here we see that judgment is going, or repentance is a universal command, because judgment is going to be universal. It's not going to be based upon racial discrimination or cultural or economical or anything. It's going to be based upon sin. He's already fixed the day and the judge, and he's given us assurance that this is going to happen by raising Jesus from the dead. Every single man and woman of every nation and every race will stand before the same judge and give an account of themselves. Again, that's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is the desire of God. Racism is not acceptable to God. He sees all mankind in the same way. They came from one blood. He created man in his own image, in his own likeness. Yes, some may have different skin pigmentation, but they are all souls that will spend eternity somewhere. And so with that, I want to suggest that racism, and probably I should say biblical racism, not the kind that is being talked about in our culture today, but racism should make us angry, because it not only despises our fellow man, it despises God. You know, in John 3, verse 16, God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And when men stand up and think that one race is superior to another, or one person is superior because of their race, it's despicable. It despises God and his plan. We see in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Again, it's a concept here that I'm looking at. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. One man is not to curse or demean another on any basis, on the basis of skin color, race, culture. All men are made in the likeness of God. And when one does that, curses them or abuses someone with their mouth, is despising God who made that person. There is no superior race. In fact, and we've noted this many times in our study of Jesus and how he dealt with people, no man should feel superior to any other. Jesus taught servanthood. He taught, don't take the best seat. Take the lowest seat. There's other people more important than you. Wash feet. If I, your master, have done it, he told his disciples, you as my servants need to do it as well. There is no place in the gospel for superior thinking. Be it white, black, brown, red, yellow, we're all of one blood originally. You see, there is a lot of reverse. In fact, that's what's happening in culture right now. Reverse discrimination. The Caucasian race is being deemed and touted as white supremacists. It's causing great stir and division in our nation right now. And yes, I understand that there are some of these things going on. But there's something much deeper in our secular culture than what I'm talking about this morning. You see, the Christian is called to demonstrate this truth, that there is no superior race. Take a look at a few passages with me. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul's writing to Christians, and he's talked to them about putting off the old man, putting on the new. And he says, you have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice what he said in verse 10 there. He says, the new man is renewed in his knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is an ongoing, continual renewing of the mind. What he's saying there is that if you're in Christ, you're going to be becoming more and more and more renewed in thinking like God thinks. And we apply that to our lesson this morning. We need to think how God thinks about various races and skin colors. In Galatians chapter 3, 27 and 28, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of God on the matter. This is how God sees it. And this is how the Christian is to live it and demonstrate it so that the world sees it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is introducing his letter. He had never been to Rome. He had hoped to go there and was hoping to go there in the near future from when he was writing this. And it tells him in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says, I've gone to the other Gentiles. I want to come to you in Rome and preach to you there as well. But he says, I am a debtor to both Greeks, the barbarians, uncultured Greeks, uncultured Gentiles, if you will. He also taught the Jews, as we well know. But what he's saying, very pointedly, is that he had been given a stewardship by God, by Christ himself, and that he was going to be faithful to that. And that meant preaching the gospel to every nation of people. And he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about verse 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, we don't tend to look at this passage from the standpoint I am this morning. But in verse 27, he says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." What he's doing here is talking about how the world, even in his day, the world and its wisdom were thumbing their nose at the gospel and in favor of their own human wisdom, their own intellect, their own educational prowess, instead of looking at the wisdom of God. And he says simply here that why God has chosen foolish things, things that seem foolish in the mind of these, quote, wise worldly people, but they're not. They're the wisdom of God. And it's to humble people, because he says no flesh should glory in his presence. Anybody who glories in their racial superiority is also glorying before God. He's talking about people who despise the wisdom of God in favor of their own. And the point he's making is that you cannot fight against God and God's wisdom and win that battle. You might appear to in this temporary, secular, earthly life, but you won't win, because God's wisdom prevails. It always has and it always will. In the early church, we see prejudice. Again, in chapter 2 of the book of James, there's no indication that this is racial prejudice. But what I'm after is the solution that the Holy Spirit, through James, gives, because it applies to what I'm talking about this morning. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." It is very obvious that that is exactly what they were doing. Jew versus Gentile. Showing partiality also with some who might be visiting them. He says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You see, whenever someone is showing partiality, whether it be in terms of prosperity or not prosperity, or racial discrimination, the Holy Spirit says what they are doing is making themselves judges with evil thoughts. That they are in some way superior. And they say to this person, "You can sit here because of your fine clothes and your fine status in life. But you sit over here." He says, that's judging. He goes on to say in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well." Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." prejudice and partiality was real in the first century, just as real as it is today. And he says, if you really want to follow the law of God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus teaches us what neighbor love looks like. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's kind of an odd statement. Why? Why are they be called sons of God? Because Jesus is a son of God. And Jesus was a peacemaker. He brought peace between God and all of sinful mankind through the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, he also brought peace by breaking down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Chapter 2 and about 16 and following 16 through 23 or so. He talks about that. Jesus brought peace between men. And whenever disciples are peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. They're imitating Jesus. They're thinking like Jesus thinks. That's what neighbor love looks like. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, it's the Good Samaritan kind of love. We know that account well. Man was beaten and robbed and left for dead. Of course, it's a parable. A couple of guys come by him first and ignore him altogether. Pass by on the other side, want nothing to do. And the Samaritan reaches out, interrupts his day, takes money out of his purse. Sacrifices to help that man. It is neighbor type love, is love that is willing to be interrupted, to cost us something, and expect nothing in return. Neighbor love is not based upon our preference. You know, our neighbor is equal to us in the eyes of God. And we don't love our neighbor because we prefer him over or her over someone else. We love them because they're our fellow man. It's not based upon preference. Oh, I know we might prefer to be with certain people because we have more things in common, similar likes and dislikes and so forth. But I'm not talking about that there. You see, the human temptation is to ignore people who are different from us as though that one does not even exist for us. And I think, and it's just my opinion here, but I think this past year and this, all of this isolation that we have found ourselves in, I think it has just nurtured that whole idea. You see, most of us are tempted to just avoid contact with other people who might inconvenience us or embarrass us by their condition. Good example of that is the Good Samaritan. Certainly the Samaritan was inconvenienced. And how was it going to look, him going into town with this guy that was beaten and robbed and, you know, might have been an embarrassment to him and so forth. See, we feel comfortable, even as Christians now, we feel comfortable with our own little circle. And we're not so eager to get out of that social circle and open it up to other people. Most of us seek to live only in that arena. Unless we happened to meet someone more distinguished with whom we want to be acquainted or by whom we want to be recognized. You ever seen that in people? You know, someone, you know, you and someone else might be talking about something, and all of a sudden somebody else comes in the room, and boy, they're a person of status. And, you know, all of a sudden, boy, I want to meet that person. I want him to mention my name. That's not neighbor love. Neighbor love is spending time with Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, that he wants us to come to him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, that's what discipleship is all about. Whether it be talking about racial discrimination or whatever we're talking about, we're to go with Jesus. Jesus will teach us. We walk with Jesus and think like Jesus. He'll teach us how to act and respond. He'll teach us. He'll direct us to who our neighbor is. As he said in John 13, 34, love one another as I have loved you. That's neighbor love. What can we take home with this morning? 3 points. Number one, Jesus' love is blind to distinctions. He showed no partiality when he helped or healed or ate with other people. Rebuked those who thought they were superior. Taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus saw people as sinners needing salvation. There was no racial, ethnic, educational, or social distinction. He saw everyone as his neighbor. And thirdly, that, brethren, is what we need to, I say here, to be teaching our children or the next generation. Not the contrived propaganda that we're hearing in the secular world. And let me back up a little bit on that point. It's not just what we need to teach our children. It's what we need to be living before them. It's easy to talk about these things, but we've got to practice it, or it's hypocrisy. Don't be blinded by the world, by this secular age. So I just want to ask you this morning, how can we help you? You know, we know that what Paul told the Galatians, that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ, that put on Christ, and that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. And you see, if the world would stop despising God and start listening to God and seeing things as God sees them and teaches us to see them, our culture wouldn't be in the shape that it's in. And so my plea, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. You need to be one who will show the world, demonstrate, live before the world, not only just that racism is bad and condemned by Scripture, but the joys of being in Christ and the benefits and what it brings. Because, again, as Paul said to the Athenians, times of ignorance God's overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because judgment day is coming. And he's assured us by giving Jesus' resurrection from the dead as evidence to us. If we can help you this morning in your obedience to Christ to become a Christian, to begin that walk as a child of God so that you can be daily, continually renewing your mind with how he wants you to live as one created in his likeness. We'd love to assist you with that. And if we can, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.